John chapter 1, let's pray and we'll look at those verses. Our Father, we thank you for who you are and your words to us. And Lord, I pray for all of us, all who are your people, that we would have a good and thorough and comprehensive understanding of who you are and who we are and the world in which we live and the way that we relate to you through Jesus Christ. Give us wisdom and understanding, please, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, John chapter 1. There was a question. I don't even remember exactly what the setting was. We were dealing somewhere in the 119th Psalm. And the question came up somehow with reference to the law in the New Testament. I thought it might be beneficial to us to spend a little bit of time in that. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, our introduction, and of course we've got a bunch of other verses to consider this morning. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, "This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So, and we'll get to this, but the arrival of John the Baptist in Jesus Christ marked a pivotal change, not in the nature of God, but in the way that God's people relate to God. So what I really wanted to do this morning was two things. I just kind of wanted to introduce the subject broadly. And then if specific issues and questions come up, I want to try and make a note of them so that we can kind of talk through things specifically. I mean, I have other places that I want to go with this, but I don't know exactly how it works for you. The relationship between the law of Moses in the grace under which we live now really is a very complex and complicated kind of relationship. And not all Christians agree with it. I mean, agree on it. And not all Christians, and I'll touch on that, not everybody agrees with every component. And certainly there is a large body, perhaps a majority, of professing Christians in the history of the world who would not see this the way that I'm going to articulate it. So we will talk about it. All right? So, right? And when we talk about law, just to kind of introduce this, and I will kind of leave this to how the questions come up, but there is a large body of research and writing just simply on what the word law means in the New Testament. And I would just say simply that it does not always refer to the law of Moses. Oftentimes it does. You know, Paul will be using it in that context and he'll call it the law. But a law is a law. And so it needs to be qualified. There are different kinds of laws. So not every use of the law in the New Testament is the law of Moses. But for our purposes this morning, when I'm talking about the law, this is what I'm talking about. And we will, again, get to that. All right. When the world began, there was no law. And again, this is, again, just introductory material, pretty basic stuff, but I want us to have some context to the way the Bible deals with it. All right. There was no law, but there were still good guys and bad guys. And this becomes an important part of the Bible story and the way that the Bible presents the law to us is that in the absence of any kind of law, there are still these kinds of things, right? So we can read through our Old Testament, beginning in the book of Genesis, and get all the way through to the book of Exodus, and we're doing all of that, and there's no law. But there are still people that we would count as good guys and bad guys. And there is, so, okay? So even though there's no law, there's right and wrong. Even though there's no law, there's good and evil. Even though there's no law, God dealt with people about their evil. Even though there's no law, God blessed them in their obedience. Even though there is no law, there is a way for people to worship God. One of the reasons that we generally argue that chronologically Job is one of the earliest characters in the Bible is that every point of reference that Job makes concerning God has nothing to do with the law of Moses. So from that we conclude that Job lived well before the law, but he knew about worship, he knew about right and wrong, he knew about good and evil. I put the verse on the screen if you want to look at it in your Bible, if that's easier. Okay, so we have these common denominators in this period of time when there's no law: right, wrong, good, evil, blessing, cursing, worship, idolatry. But the common denominator is death reigns. Everybody dies. Everybody dies. And Paul says of this time in Romans 5:14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, which is about 2,500 years. Somewhere in the vicinity of 25 for the first 2,500 years of human history. Right, so if we wound our clocks all the way back to, let's just, not quite 2,500 years, but let's just pick a guy, Alexander the Great. Right? That's that whole span of history, from Alexander the Great to today, there is no law of Moses governing the lives of people. There's no law of Moses governing the lives of believers. So it is really, folks, right, when we talk about the law of Moses and the influence that it wields over the way we think as Christians, we need to understand that the law of Moses, it occupied a big stretch of time, but in comparison to the existence of the earth, roughly 6,000 years, it's only about a quarter of that time that it was operative. And we'll deal with this in more detail, but I mean, I just want to be very clear at the outset that my understanding of the New Testament and my position is that we are not under the law of Moses in any way, shape, or form. We are not under the law of Moses in any way, shape, or form. The law of Moses is gone. So, and we'll talk about that. But back to Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So there's a lot going on, obviously, in that verse and in that passage, and it's putting the law in context, and it's pointing out the significance of Adam, because Adam is a very real human being, but who is representative of all human beings. We all have some existence in Adam. And then, of course, the second Adam, the last Adam, is Jesus Christ, the new man, the God-man. And those who believe, Romans 5:17, are in him. So our identity is, for all of humanity, is in Adam, and for believing humanity is in Christ. So we are represented by these people. All right. The law then entered, and this is the way, and we're going to work our way through, if not next week, the week after, we're going to work our way through the passage in Galatians where Paul talks about this. But the law enters. Okay, so the law did not come first. Men came first. Worship came first. Right and wrong came first. Sin came first. Then the law enters. So we have all of these things, and the law comes into this equation. And of course, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17 are the Ten Commandments. the writings of on the table, the engraving in the stone. What is their purpose? Why do we have these Ten Commandments? Look, if you would, at Exodus chapter 19. And I really want to make sure that I deal with this comprehensively, because the viewpoint that we take as a church, our official church position, my position, is that we approach the Bible from a dispensational viewpoint, which has to do, to some extent, with the impact of the law, primarily with the relationship between the church and Israel. But one of the criticisms that is directed against dispensationalists, and this is in large part because of the teaching of one of the major proponents of it, Mr. Schofield, is that in the Old Testament, people got saved by keeping the law. And Schofield says that specifically in his notes. And Schofield could not possibly be more wrong. All right? So, I mean, I just want to make sure that we're on the record, that I'm on the record, that you know, for any... So, for whatever reason a person might reject dispensationalism, they should not reject it because it teaches that people got saved by keeping the law, because nobody ever got saved by keeping the law. No one ever, ever, ever got saved by keeping the law. And so that's why I have it the way that it is here. They did not establish a new relationship. They regulated an existing one. Exodus chapter 19, verse number 8. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. All right? Symbolically, that departure out of Egypt is the salvation experience. It is God's supernatural deliverance out of, from one world into the next world. So, the salvation of the nation of Israel happened at the Red Sea, not in Sinai. So we have a delivered people who have come out of Egypt, been delivered from the evil powers of bondage by the glorious salvation of God. That's where we are here. Verse number 2, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And the Lord went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mount, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me as a kingdom of priests. Which is probably what the reference in the book of Revelation is referring to when we are called kings and priests. It is probably a reference back to this passage, Exodus 19:6. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Moses went back, said to God, the people said, we want in. We want in. So these are delivered people. And I realize, again, that you know, you could go off the track of, well, what if they were delivered people who didn't want this covenant? And I don't know. I mean, we don't. All right. The remainder of Exodus chapter 19 is instruction about what I'm calling the ratification of the Mosaic covenant. All right, so God said, I've delivered you. If you will obey me, then you'll be my peculiar treasure, and you'll be to me a kingdom of priests. And Moses goes and delivers that message to the people, and the people said yes. Right? We want to be in a covenant relationship with the God who can part the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 21 through 23 are various aspects of what that covenant will look like. In other words, they are not a comprehensive recitation of working through the law. There are 613 different components that flow out of, or maybe 603 that flow out of the 10. how this is all going to work. And again, we will kind of look at that. So you're given, right, so we have Exodus chapter 19, and God has delivered the people, and he's got them here in the desert of Sinai, and he says, do you want to be my peculiar treasure, my special people? Obey me. Yes, we want that. All right? Then we're going to have to do these things. Then you have the giving of the Ten Commandments. Then you have Exodus 21, 22, and 23. Here's what obedience to me is going to look like. It is going to look like these things, and as you read through that. And then in Exodus chapter 24, we have actually the kind of ratification of the covenant. Moses and 70 elders go up to the mount, and the mountain is smoking, and they're up there with God, and they have a meal with God, and we have a formal agreement to this covenant. And it's, there's, you know, this is really a bad word, because I don't mean in any way to convey any kind of a carnal or carnival atmosphere to this. There was no carnival. But there is a clear pageantry to this, folks. There is smoke, there are earthquakes, there's thunderings, there's lightning, there's the voice of God. The people are being impressed with how powerful God is and how serious this is. Which, quite honestly, is one of the things, right? I mean, one of the things greatly lacking in Christianity today is any concept of how serious this is. I'm not talking about contemporary versus formality. How serious is this? I mean, God takes his people very seriously. One of the unfortunate things that has emerged from the not under law but under grace is that we don't take it very seriously at all. But we'll get to that. So Exodus 24 is the ratification then of this covenant. And when you get to the end of Exodus 24, we have a formal relationship between Jehovah and the Jews. And then Exodus 25, of course, going to have a way to relate to this God on earth, and so we have the tabernacle. And that goes through the chapter 40, with the exception, of course, of that very real, very serious crisis moment of idolatry, which is the first corporate breaking of the covenant. And, right, what will God do? He will maintain the covenant. This law then becomes binding upon every subsequent generation of Jew. Because, folks, this is the way that God works. God works through these representative kind of scenarios. Every human being became a sinner because in some way every human being was in Adam. Every believer becomes righteous because every believer is in Jesus. And every Jew is obligated to keep the law because every Jew is somehow tied to Moses in the covenant. So, individual Jews didn't really have the option, I mean, I guess they did, but not of formally renouncing their relationship. They were always covenant people, and that is kind of the perspective there. All right? The well-being of the entire nation then hinges upon obedience to the covenant. And this is where you have the great passage in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. The entirety of the well-being of the nation hinges upon, you're going to keep the covenant or not. And the entire Old Testament perspective, folks, is on that. I gave you 10 commandments. I gave you over 600 additional components of those commandments of what they would really look like. You're going to do them. And every time we're reading one of the Old Testament prophets, they're calling people back to a right relationship with God by diligent obedience to that law. So, right? Or they are framing disobedience in relation to the law, or they are explaining God's conduct in relation to the law, or they are predicting the future in some way, in some perspective of the law. But the law is, if I can put it this way, the law is their worldview. The law of Moses is the worldview of the nation of Israel. So, the law defines what is acceptable worship. Where will we worship? The law will tell us. And this is why, right, we have these condemnations that come up, especially in the books of the Kings, that the people worshipped in high places. What's wrong with a high place? Or to put it this way, what's wrong with a steeple? Because the mentality of a steeple and a high place was the same. It's that much closer to God. God is up, I'm going up, I'm that much closer to God. And the simple answer, folks, is that God established a place to worship. And that's where you're supposed to go. You're supposed to go to Jerusalem. Go worship in Jerusalem. That's where we go. The law defines acceptable conduct. It clearly states what is right and what is wrong. Why can't a Jew eat pork? Because the law said it has to chew the cud and have cloven hooves, or you can't eat it. That simple. This is simply a matter of the law. It is not, by the way, right? I mean, because anytime we want to make it about anything intrinsic, or anytime we want to make it like anything about sanitation, I'm not saying that God is not concerned about human sanitation. Just remember something, folks. If our position is God regulated the diet of Jews because he was concerned about their health, then when you get to Acts chapter 10, we have to be consistent in our interpretation of the scripture and conclude that God no longer cares about our health. Because now I can eat anything. So if it's just simply a matter of health, then we've got to have a consistent, let me throw the big word at you, you've got to have a consistent hermeneutic here. You've got to interpret it the same all the way across the board. If God is just keeping his, because you hear all kinds of people talk about it, well, the Jews were clean and so they were healthier and they lived longer, and all of those things may have been true. But then you have to come to Acts chapter 10 and conclude that God isn't interested in the church living longer or being healthier. He just, you guys are disposable. Whatever happens, it doesn't matter. So all of these things matter spiritually. They're all related to the law. The law defines conduct, what is right, what is wrong. And it is failure to adhere to the law that ultimately brings about the captivity of Israel. Look, if you would, at 2 Chronicles 36. Second Chronicles 36 is really a very concise history of the nation of Israel. and of course, in our Bibles, Kings and Chronicles, you know, are sandwiched together, but the reality is there's hundreds of years of difference between their writing. Kings are kind of a, you know, current events account of what's going on in the nation, and Chronicles is a historical review of the nation written much later. So, right? Let's just, verse number 19 of 2 Chronicles 36. They burnt the house of God, break down the wall of Jerusalem, burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof, and them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So we will look at that in a little more detail, but God said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And Israel did not remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Israel did like America does. Why waste a good opportunity to make money? Why waste a good opportunity to get things done by doing absolutely nothing on Saturday? Nothing. why waste that day? There are crops to plant, there are crops to harvest, there are animals to tend to, there is merchandise to sell, there are places to go. Violate the Sabbath. And so God said, I'm coming to get them. You owe me 70 years worth of Sabbath days, and I'm coming to get them. What?
Does this refer to the
sabbatical Sabbath? To the 7 years? Yeah, to the Levitical 7 years? Yes. Well, they didn't do that either, though, Bill, right?
Yeah.
They never observed a year of Jubilee, not one time, that we know of. Right. They never observed the 49 years. They never observed. They didn't do any of that. They were doing. Now, but where I'm going with this is, right? Because here's the next point. What that means to Israel is part of why some people are covenantal in their view of the Bible and others are dispensational in their view of the Bible. How do I want to frame the question? Is it legitimate to expect America to observe the Sabbath? Right? America has become the way we describe ourselves, 24/7. Everything is 24/7. And can we argue that America has sinned nationally by being 24/7 when Israel tried to be 24/7 and they didn't get away with it? If you are covenantal in your view of the Bible, folks, or if you are technically what is known as a theonomist, then what those folks want to do is impose the law of Moses upon every nation. This is what the pilgrims were doing. This was their clearly stated agenda. This was the way they understood the world and understood Christianity. They understood it like this. God gave the law of Moses. The Israelites repeatedly violated that law. Jesus Christ came as their king, and the capstone of their rejection of God was their rejection of their king. And so God took all of those promises and that covenant, and he now pivoted and gave them to the church. So what the church is supposed to do is establish that Mosaic law and that Mosaic world upon its nation. I don't see it that way. I don't understand the Bible that way. I don't understand the church that way, and I have already stated and I'm going to adamantly affirm that we are not under the law of Moses. That you can't say that and you can't do that. Now again, it doesn't mean that there isn't righteousness and there isn't sin. It means there isn't the law of Moses. And what does it mean to the church that there isn't a law of Moses? You can see how complicated it gets and how at times controversial it gets in understanding this. But you can find there are some good people. I mean, there are some tremendous people, most of whom have some Presbyterian aspect to them, who believe that this is what we're supposed to do. And this is the way that we're supposed to do it. And if they're really, really serious, they will explain this is why we baptize our infants. Because we are representing this covenant, this new kind of covenant. So, and of course, that view then is going to impact the role of the law today. Sir?
Could you explain what you mean by under the law? And the reason why I'm asking is probably most of those 613 laws we would actually, as Americans, agree with. I mean, there's a whole raft of them that are.
Absolutely.
Who do you marry? You can't marry anyone closer than a cousin. Well, that's really
Yes.
They get into this 7 years of resting. An economist will tell you we have every 7 years on average is a downturn in our economy because we need overproduce.
So the question is, give me the question again. I just want to restate it to put it.
What do I mean by under?
Right. So we're going to develop that over the next couple of weeks. I got some verses here to look at that I'm sure that you're already familiar with. I want to make sure that I get this out there, Paul. When I say that we are not under the law, and that's what the New Testament says about us, that we're not under the law, okay? We would never want to interpret that in such a way that there was anything wrong with the law. Because there was never anything wrong with the law. In fact, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3 that it was glorious. That the law itself was glorious. And Paul said that the law is good. So it's not that there's anything wrong with the law. And so having said that about the United States, I guess in connection with that, we should furthermore understand that because so many of our founding fathers had that view, the laws of the United States reflect much of that view. Property. This is going to be one of the interesting things, folks, going forward in American history, where we don't want Christianity, is how much longer we can keep attached to the things that Christianity gave us, like personal property rights. I mean, our Constitution is diligently about personal property rights. Where did they get that idea? From the Old Testament, which is diligently about personal property rights, right? The Old Testament doesn't know anything about communism. The Old Testament doesn't say, you got 8 cattle, you know, you're walking by, you're hungry, that guy's got 10 cattle, go kill one and eat it. He's got 10 cows. It goes, you touch his cow, you've sinned. That's his cow. So, right? So we don't ever want to have a disrespect for the law or a disregard for it. So we're not under the law of Moses. We're under a different law, which, interestingly enough, looks a lot like the law of Moses. And we'll get to that. Right? So we haven't, folks, gone from not being under the law to being lawless. We've gone from not being under the law of Moses to being under a much improved, better law. But still under law. So we'll get to that. Is that the nailing it to his cross passage?
We're saying that there's nothing wrong with the law. And I agree with that. But how does that harmonize with Colossians 2:14, which says which was contrary to us?
Well, I guess I would, I haven't done a lot of reading, I have to go back and look at some notes when we work through that. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. Well, I guess I would understand it like this. There's nothing wrong with the law, but there's something wrong with me, and the law points that out. I mean, this is, right, here's this is not a weakness in the law, folks. This is a weakness in us. The law demands for us a standard that we cannot live. And provides no way of accomplishing the standard that is demanded. So we are perpetually under what Paul calls this curse. Right? And the curse is that having this relationship, this covenant relationship of the law, you are under obligation to keep it perfectly. And all that the law does is keep testifying to us, you failed again. You missed it again. You didn't get it right again. So, right? So, does that make... So our conclusion is, our conclusion tends to be, that there's therefore something wrong with the law. Because, right, if we approach it from, I'm pretty good, then I don't know why you can keep condemning me for doing this, whereas God's position is, well, you know, you're really not pretty good. But the law is very good. And there's something wrong with you that you can't keep it. So this is where we get a new covenant. And we get a new law. And we get a new nature that loves the law. That loves the law. That's That's where this thing flows out. But in order for that to happen, folks, I would argue the New Testament is very clear. In order for that to happen, the law of Moses has to be done away with. And again, we will look at exactly how that comes about, because we're not under the law because we can just pick the law up and throw it away and go, this is 2019 and nobody's under the law. There had to be a way for that to come about to free us from the demand of that law. So, all right. So the law ended. The law is enforced from about 1450 BC to John the Baptist. And again, you know, these are approximate dates. And Matthew chapter 11. I brought a notepad specifically. Doug, let me do. So let me make a note to look specifically at Colossians 2:14. Where am I going? Matthew 11:13. Matthew 11:13, for the prophets and all the law prophesied until John. So, right? I mean, so it's like all of this is going on, folks, right up to the point of John. And John is a cutoff. John is a cutoff. It's going to be different now. What's going to be different? Is the difference John? No, the difference is Jesus. But it is going to be different now. So the law came to an end. Matthew 5:17. I think I'm not going to have us turn to it because I think you pretty much know the gist of it. But Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. Teaser alert. How is it that I can be no longer under the law? Because Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses. And that's how, these are very weak illustrations, folks, but they're somewhat helpful to us. Right? You decide that you want to buy a new car. And so you pick the new car, and then you sit down with the finance people and you enter into a covenant. You enter into a contract. And you borrow money for 5 years to pay the car, to buy the car, but in 3 years you decide you want a new car. They've updated it and they got new features and you want to get rid of that. So you go down to the dealership and you go, I want to buy a new car, but I am under contract to my old car. And the dealership goes, don't worry about that. You just buy the new car, make payments on it. Nobody cares about the old car. But the bank cares a lot. Right? So the bank says, in order to get a new contract, you have to fulfill the old contract. So you either have to pay off that old note or you have to keep making the payments on the old note. But until that contract is fulfilled, you're not free. But when that contract is fulfilled, folks, that debt is paid. That obligation is satisfied. So, I mean, the truth of the matter is, folks, from a biblical standpoint, not only are we not under the law of Moses right now, we have never been under the law of Moses. We're Gentiles. We've never been under the law of Moses. We've never been ethnically, physically, in that kind of a relationship with God. We are outsiders to that. Always have been. So, even, I mean, you know, this is Ken Largent's snarky assessment. You know what a legalist is? A legalist is a guy that has a higher standard than you do. That's a legalist. And that's the way we use the word. Right? Guy stands up and says, I think all the men ought to wear ties to church. He's a legalist. It is not possible to be a legalist as a Gentile. I mean, if you want to get technical about it, if you want to do dictionary definitions, I can't be a legalist. I've never been under the law. Every time I'm talking about the law, I'm talking about somebody else because I've never been under the law. My parents weren't, my grandparents weren't. The first largents who came over from somewhere in Europe and settled here weren't. We're Gentiles. We have no Jewish blood. I had my DNA tested. I wasn't nearly as much Italian as I thought. I was more Northern European than I thought. Maybe I am a little bit Jewish because I got a little bit of Middle Eastern in me. Or maybe I'm just a terrorist waiting for the opportune time to blow up a building. I don't know. Jesus fulfilled the law. All of the demands of the law, folks, were obeyed by him. And again, we will deal with that. He completed the law. He lived out every one of God's demands to God's perfecting standards. And it's over. Paid it. This is when we talk about him paying our debt. This is what he did. So, John 1:17, we've looked at the law ended Romans 6:14. Here's one of those passages. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Paul, as I'm thinking about this as we're going on the fly here, under the law, right? Within a theonomy, and you know this, right? We recognize that the law had three components. There's a moral component, thou shalt not commit adultery. There's a religious component, a worship component to the law that deals with regulating worship. And there's a civic component, right? The law is the government of the nation of Israel. We are not under the law. Yep. What did you do yesterday? If you did anything yesterday, pretty much anything yesterday, we technically are in violation of the Sabbath. We don't get to turn Sunday into the Sabbath, folks. The Sabbath is Saturday. I went out to my daughter's house and finished framing in a bathroom in their basement. That was what I did yesterday. I violated the Sabbath. If I am under the law of Moses, I committed an egregious sin yesterday. If I am under the law, I am under Sabbath day obligations. If I am under the law, I am under the priestly obligations. If I am under the law, I have to go to Jerusalem three times a year. Now, there are people who want to argue that some parts of the law of Moses have ended and others haven't. But I don't think you can do that biblically. Because the Bible never divides the law like that. The Bible just says, here's the law. It's a package. Do it all or do none of it. Not pick and choose. Not embrace the moral aspects of the law and reject the civil aspects of the law. So when we do those things, right, and the Bible has two explanations for why those things are, right, so why the moral components, let's say, why the moral components are still valid. Number one, because they've always been wrong and we have a conscience that bears witness to that. And number two, because as new covenant believers, we're under a new law. And Jesus has never been an adulterer. He wasn't an adulterer when Adam was alive, when Job was alive, when Moses was alive, when Paul was alive. Adultery's always been a sin. Didn't become a sin just under a window, 1450 to zero. It's always been a sin. So, but we need to kind of get the technicalities of this. We are not under the law of Moses. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Galatians chapter 5. Verse number 18. But if you led of the Spirit, if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. We are not subservient to the law of Moses. To go back to the illustration, folks, if I go down and buy a car and enter into an agreement with the dealership for whatever the interest rate is, for whatever those terms are, for whatever the obligations of the contract are, and then a period of time later, I fulfill that contract and I take out a different loan for a different car, many of those obligations are going to be the same. The payment amount may change, the interest rate might change, but in both cases, the bank expects fulfillment of the contract. So, again, I'm trying very passionately to make sure that we understand we can't do this, to play fast and loose with this. We're not freed from the law so that we can sin. That's what Paul is tackling in Romans chapter 6. Right? Romans chapter 6 doesn't make any sense at all if you're still trying to argue that we're under the law of Moses. Romans chapter 6 only makes sense when you understand you're not under that law anymore. But we're under a new covenant. And now there's the law of Christ and the royal law of Scripture. So we're not lawless in any way, shape, or form. So under grace, there's still right and wrong. God still deals with men concerning doing right and wrong. There is still worship, which, by the way, I would argue is still regulated by the covenant, by the new covenant. Right? It's the new covenant that allows us to meet on the Lord's Day, folks, and worship God by preaching the word and singing his praises. And if we were trying to argue that this is acceptable under the law of Moses, we're in violation of the law of Moses. whether prior to the law, or under the law, or after the law, the same issues continue to exist. Does God require certain types of conduct from men? Yes. What happens if they fail to meet his requirements? They are condemned. I mean, and I don't know that we're going to go to there in this, folks, but we need to understand this. The Bible is very clear, folks, that to disbelieve God and to disobey God is a criminal act. That it is a crime against him. That when he commands people to obey him and he commands people to believe him, to fail to do so is a crime. God is not punishing people eternally because he is petty. He is punishing people because he is righteous. That's true, by the way, whether he's casting people into the lake of fire at the very end or whether he's exterminating an entire race of people, the Canaanites. These are acts of righteous judgment. People are criminals. He extends mercy through his son. Everybody else pays. That's what righteousness demands. What exactly has God required of us? And at some levels and in some ways, because of the nature of the church, and we're going to try and work through that, folks, it is not because God has fundamentally changed his position on right or wrong, but because the things that God could impose upon a relatively small body of people in one location, Israel, does not easily translate into what the church is, which is God's people in a variety of languages and a variety of cultures over millennia at this point in time. So there are some changes in the covenant. There are changes in what God expects and demands, but not in the moral sense, not in any way the moral sense, and not in the spiritual sense. There's still demand of worship and expectation of worship. And the question then, ultimately, how shall we do it? He requires. So, right, that's introduction. Please, please, if you didn't pose it, if you have a specific question, write it out or grab me afterwards. Talk to me, put in my mailboxes. I want to try and work through this and answer them as best we can. And for the first time in a long time, we got 8 minutes to get back to church, so...